Before the break, we're to read Revelation chapter 1, verse 14. He reads, "His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire." That's the phrase, blazing fire here. Now, before describing the Lord's displeasure over the church in Thyatira for tolerating adulterous practices, the Lord himself was described using the same phrase, still in Revelation chapter 2, look at verse 18. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. He reads, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze." Now, in connection with the Lord coming to destroy his enemies, he was also described using this phrase in Revelation chapter 19, verse 12. Revelation 19, verse 12 reads, "His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself." So in any event, you see that it should be clear that the human author, in quoting Psalms 104 verse 4, intended to demonstrate the contrast between Christ and the angels by focusing on the nature and the function of angels, and that angels are created beings who are God's messengers as far as their function is concerned. Now, having stated then that angels are creatures who serve God, the human author then proceeds in his argument to show the superiority of Jesus over angels with respect to his nature and function. Now, his major point is that Jesus is God. That's the major point. Now, he's giving us the side effects or the side show about the angels. He told us they are spiritual beings created by God, they serve as angels. Now let's get back to my focus, more or less. That's what the author is doing. So his major point that he goes now to develop is simply this, that Jesus is God. Now we see that's what we've been looking at, and it is an important issue. The Bible is really clear, anyone who does not believe this, you should not welcome him or her in terms of having a close association, because it is fundamental. So, his major point again is that Jesus is God, which he then proceeded to demonstrate using various sub-points. So in other words, those who take notes is where they make things. Roman numeral point 2. Jesus is God. And then he goes in with sub-points to develop the sub-points. His first sub-point is that Jesus, that he is God, as evident in his authority or dominion. So point 1 that he makes, or his second point anyway, but the major one, Jesus is God. Below it, he said, "Here, I'm going to show you how." The first point is his authority or dominion. So now he proceeds to develop this first sub-point. Now it is Jesus' authority that is a concern of verse 8 of Hebrews 1 where we're studying. Because he reads, "But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. Now you see, in case there is doubt in anyone's mind that it is the superiority of the Son over the angels that the human author was concerned with, he used the word but to begin verse 8. You see, in verse 7, he quoted from what God said about angels. But in verse 8, he quotes what the Father said to the Son that indicates his superiority over angels. And again, I keep hammering this issue to us because that's the passage we're studying and because it's fundamental to our faith. Now, you hear all kinds of people call Jesus Christ, whatever they mean, but the Jesus they are talking about is not this Jesus. The Jesus we're studying, the Jesus who is God, not one of the many gods, or some other thing that people call and say Jesus is not it. His quotation here indicates his superiority. Actually, because the author quotes what God the Father said to the Son, it is probably better to begin verse 8, not with the phrase, but also the Son, but about the Son. Instead, I believe it may be better to translate this way, but to the Son. I know there's, you know, those who translate it, but about the Son. They are trying to be consistent with verse 7, where it says, but about angels. This is what it said. But I'm saying, but to the Son. Because that's to the Son that the Father addressed. So it should be, but to the Son, to convey the sense that the Father spoke directly to the Son in contrast to what he said concerning the angels. So in any event, the quotation he cited in verse 8. Notice again what of the thing that I'm saying, the importance of supporting what you say from the scripture. We saw that in verse 7. Now verse 8, he makes that first point. Jesus is God. How does he support it? He first saw point, the authority or the dominion of Christ. And so how does he substantiate that? He quotes again from the scripture. In the Septuagint, so he quotes from Psalms 45 verse 6. See, the point I'm laboring to emphasize here is how important it is to substantiate what you believe, whatever position you hold, be able to substantiate it from the scripture, not from your human reasoning. Like I've always have said many times, your reasoning is as good as the other person. You may think yours is superior, but it's just human arrogance. Yeah, yours is as good as the other person. Unless yours is based on the absolute, which is what the scripture is, then yours becomes superior to one who bases his or her argument on some other philosophical way of thinking. Here it says, Psalms 45 and 6 reads, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. Now, see, the original psalm is addressed to the king that the majority commentators accept is a reference to the Messiah and his bride, the church, of course. Now, although in the original context, it appears to be a wedding song of an Israelite king that no doubt is prophetic concerning the nature of the Messiah. However, the Hebrew phrase translated, your throne, O God, has been one that has caused trouble for many scholars, especially those who have trouble accepting the deity of Christ, as that is the clear implication of the passage or the phrase. And they have a hard time accepting that. So they have come up with all kinds of things. Therefore, the Hebrew line has been rendered in several ways into the English to try to avoid what is here. Now see, one translation have this phrase, instead of saying, you are throne, oh God, this is the way they translate it. You are divine throne. You are divine throne, which, you know, you don't really get away from the Father, he's the God. But another, which is much more trying to get out of it, it says, your throne is of God. That's how they rendered it. Your throne is of God. See, at issue is whether to take the Hebrew word Elohim, God, as a title for the king, or to take God as the source of the king's power and authority. That's the issue. Now, in the context of the Psalms, some argue that it does not make sense to take the word God as addressed to the king. Hence, they opted for the second interpretation of saying your throne is of God. Because they say, you know, yes, that's if you look at the original context. But nonetheless, the translators of the Septuagint opted for the first interpretation, your throne, O God. Now, there is really no difficulty in accepting that the address is to the king as God, because in the psalm, the king has already been addressed as one who is higher than human beings, as we read, look at verses 2 and 3 of the same psalm 45 that we're looking at. Look at verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 reads, you are the most excellent of men. He didn't say you are one of the excellent. He said the most. That means you are above all other men. Now that cannot be true of any human king. One of the things that people, of course, you know, we have all these short-term memories. That once we become prejudiced in our mind, we forget a whole lot of other things. We just look and focus on one simple thing. So today we may say, this is the greatest ruler. But that would be false. Because he couldn't be. There have been those who have exceeded him. And there will still be those who will exceed him in the future. That's just the way things are. But here is the most excellent. That means no one like you. So he says, you are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace. Since God has blessed you forever, guard your sword upon your side, O mighty one, clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. So, inasmuch as there is dispute as to whether God is an address to the king in Psalm 45:6, there is no question in Hebrews 1:8 that the author applied it to Jesus Christ. No question whatsoever. So the Greek is clear that the address is to the Son of God, as God. Hence, the author attests to the deity of Jesus Christ. Regardless of how the use of the word God in the original Psalm was interpreted in the past, the Holy Spirit tells us that it should be interpreted as an address to the Son, that is to Jesus Christ in Hebrews 1:8. So it doesn't matter how people interpret it, the Psalm 45:6 in that context. But here, the Holy Spirit says it's the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, all I'm saying, there's no way of getting around the fact that Jesus is addressed as God in Hebrews 1:8. He is shown not only to be different from angels, but superior to them because of his nature. It is because Jesus is God that he did not correct Thomas when he addressed him as God in John chapter 20, verse 28. John chapter 20, verse 28. John chapter 20, verse 28 reads, Thomas said to him, My Lord and my God. Now, this is confession of Thomas. And this confession, of course, to me, is the most direct affirmation of the deity of Jesus Christ that was addressed to him while on the planet. Now, those who want to deny the simple fact of the deity of Jesus contained in this confession give all kinds of explanations that are unattainable to what we have here. Now, one such explanation says something like this, that Thomas was exclaiming praise to God rather than speaking to Jesus. Now, you know, some of this time you realize that people are struggling to just get away from what the scripture says. For it is, you know, it's difficult for somebody that you didn't say is dead and all of a sudden he appears to you and you look directly to him, he says he's addressing to God, the Father, really, or whatever their man is. With the examiner, he's talking to Jesus Christ. So, now, of course, these people who say that, though, that he was giving praise to God, cannot be true because such an explanation is not supported by the Greek text, since the Greek is clear that Thomas spoke to Jesus, as reflected in many English versions with the phrase, to him. He said, to him, not to God the Father, to him, Jesus Christ. And so, that's one way they try to dismiss it. That he was praising God, not Jesus Christ. Well, another explanation, which I think is the most ludicrous in my mind, is that Thomas expressed surprise as one would do if his friend who died came back to life. And he was expressing surprise. In other words, that Thomas' confession was simply equivalent to one who expresses surprise today would do by saying, Oh my God! See? They say he was just, you know, like you and I, you know, people, certain things surprised. Oh my God! They said that's exactly what Thomas was doing. He didn't say he's God. Now that sounds reasonable, doesn't it? Well, there is no evidence, though, in the text that supports that kind of explanation as much as it's appealing. That you just say, oh my God! And which some of you do when you see certain things, just, oh my God! And so they said, that's the explanation. He's not talking about God. Well, the problem is the confession of Thomas consisted of two parts. The first part he called Jesus Lord, by which he means Jesus is his ruler. Notice he didn't say, he said to him, my Lord and my God. So I'm not sure how you can boggle that up and say, oh my God, and it means an exclamation. Well, but the second part, though, is the use of the word God. The use of this word there means that Thomas acknowledges Jesus as the God he worships, especially as there is a definite article before the word God in the Greek, in addition to the personal pronoun my God. Now, you see, if my wasn't there, maybe people would say, oh, yeah, it means, oh, my God. But he just can't get around it. So it is because he acknowledged Jesus as his God, not only because he believed in the resurrected Lord that Jesus commended him in a way for his belief. And look at still in that John 20. Look at verse 29. Verse 29 reads, Then Jesus said to him, Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Do you know what that means? None of us here saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. But you believe him. And that's why the Lord said, You are highly blessed. And I hope you find that out too. By experience now, I'm not talking about, you know, like I always keep emphasizing, and I know for fact that there are many in this congregation that are finding this to be true. I know that for fact. But I hope you're among one of them that have found out when the Lord says you're blessed because you didn't see me, you believe. That's true, and he's showing it to you too. Furthermore though, if the confession of Thomas was wrong, Jesus would have corrected him, as Paul and Barnabas were quick to correct the people in Lystra who mistook them as gods because of the power they had, or angels. So Paul corrected them immediately. I'm not going to read it, but if you want, jot it down, go and check it up. It's in Acts chapter 14, verses 13 through 15. But then, the one I want to read is, an angel corrected John for attempting to worship him. Christ didn't do that. But an angel, who gave John his revelation, he was so absorbed that he wanted to worship him. And the angel said, do not do such a thing. Look at Revelation chapter 22, verses 8 and 9. Revelation chapter 22, verses 8 and 9. It reads, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. Then he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Now, don't you think that Jesus Christ, if he wasn't God, would have said the same thing? Oh, no, Thomas, don't ever do that. He didn't say that. Because Thomas is doing the right thing. He's worshiping God. But here's an angel, a creature, a created spiritual being, said, no, don't do that. Because I'm just like you, a servant, a created one. So the point is, there should be no difficulty accepting that Jesus is addressed as God in Hebrews 1:8. Now, to remove any lingering doubt as to the nature of the Son of God, the first part of the quotation of Psalms 45:6 that is cited by the human author reads this: your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. Now, two facts I mentioned in this assertion. The first fact is that the Son has divine authority. Now, this is conveyed with the word throne. Now, it is translated from a Greek word that in a literal sense refers to a large and elaborate seat set aside for a ruler to sit, especially on an official occasion. However, or figuratively, the Greek word is used in the New Testament for ruling power. Hence, it is used to describe a class of powerful beings, either earthly or heavenly, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Colossians Colossians 1:16 reads, for by him are all things all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. So thrones here referring to power. Now, so the Greek word in question actually is used then predominantly in the New Testament as a symbol of authority and majesty. In fact, it is used possibly for human authority in two passages in the New Testament. The passage we just cited in Colossians 1:16 and in Luke 1:52. And hold on to Luke when you get that one. Luke 1:52 reads, "He has brought down rulers from their thrones. They has lifted up the humble." From their thrones, he simply removed them from power. Now, but of course, for the most part, the Greek word is used in the New Testament as a symbol of authority, majesty, and the splendor of God or Jesus. Now, prior to the birth of Jesus Christ, the promise was for him to sit on David's throne, which no doubt could not refer to a physical throne. Look at verse 32 of Luke chapter 1. Look at verse 32 that you already have. Verse 32 reads, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David." Now, it cannot be a physical throne, definitely. Now, the Greek word then for throne is mostly used in Revelation in connection with God or with or Jesus. Now, the word throne is used to represent God as the supreme ruler of the world, who is attended by seven spirits mentioned in Revelation 1 verse 4. Revelation 1:4 reads, "To the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne." So the point is that throne is a symbol of authority and sovereignty. Jesus is described as having supreme authority by the author of Hebrews when he quoted Psalms 45 verse 6. So in any event, the first fact the Holy Spirit intends for us to understand by the quotation of the human author of Psalms 45 verse 6 is that Jesus, as the Son of God, has supreme authority and sovereignty, and he is certainly God by his nature, in contrast to angels who are creatures. Now, a second fact is the nature of this authority and sovereignty. It is eternal. That's the nature. It is eternal in nature. This is what the Holy Spirit intended for us to learn from the quotation of Psalm 45:6 in the verbal phrase that we're looking at, where it says, "will last forever and ever." Now, a more literal translation is something like this: "forever and ever." Since there is no verb in the Greek of Psalms 45 verse 6, although in the Septuagint it's actually 44 verse 7. Now, the quotation may then be rendered something like this: "Your throne, O God, forever and ever. You are throne, O God, forever and ever. Now this fact of an everlasting throne is another way to state that Jesus is God. For it is clear from the Old Testament scripture that the one whose rule lasts forever and ever is the Messiah that is also called God, as we read in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. It reads, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Almighty will accomplish this." And that's the description of the Messiah coming, who we know is Jesus Christ. And he's called here the Mighty God. So in any event, we contend that the verbal phrase will last forever and ever of Hebrews 1:8, quoted from Psalm 45:6, is concerned with the eternal nature of the authority and sovereignty of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, see, his reign is eternal, as confirmed by the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 11. Now one reason we turn to so many scriptures is, it's been obvious now from what I've been emphasizing, you support what you say from the scripture. I know when we get people who show up here for the first time, they are lost. They've never seen something like that, or they just don't know what to make out of it. Now we turn to so many passages at one time. But anyway, it's important so that you see everything we say, see where it comes from. Here it says, "And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, Peter's assertion is concerned with both with the act of ruling and the place of the reign of Jesus Christ. In other words, Peter indicates that Jesus' rule is an eternal one, and that believers will be citizens in his kingdom forever. In any case, it is important to specify that the nature of the authority and sovereignty of the Son is eternal, instead of taking it in the sense of being forever. Now, that's a little difference. I'm saying, although it is true that Christ's reign as God is forever, but that it is based to take it that his rule is eternal in nature. I'm going to show you why. Because if you say forever, and if there is something that shows, well, maybe he now shares ruling with some other member of the Godhead, because it's a problem. So that's why I believe it should be said his rule is eternal. Now the reason I say this, though, is there is a clear assertion in the scripture that when it comes to ruling, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will eventually emerge with the rule of the Father. Eventually. Right now he is ruling. But eventually, he as the second member will merge with the other members of the Godhead. More so, the Father. And that is what the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 25 through 28. 1 Corinthians. Chapter 15, verses 25 through 28. It reads, "For he must reign until." Now, once you see that the word "until," that means something is going to end somewhere, somehow. So he said, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when he says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that it does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. This unique person. Now, I want you to keep remembering that what we're dealing with is this Jesus Christ. For all eternity, from the time he came to this planet, throughout eternity, he remains very unique. He is different from us. He's God. He's different now from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit because he's man. No one like him. Very unique. So that's when you see something like here, you begin to think in those terms. Verse 28, and we say, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, this passage indicates that at some point, in God's plan, the Son will hand over his reign to the Father, or at least to then share that reign with him. But that is not to take place until the Son has accomplished all that is in the plan of God with respect to his rule. He will continue to reign until he has destroyed the last opposition to the rule of God. At that point, the Son will hand over the function of ruling to the Father. Now that the Son submits to the Father, at that point, does not diminish his deity. Now I tried to find a human illustration. There's none that is really can even come close to what we have here. But you just, in a way to maybe give us just something to think about, but it doesn't even come close. Think about four star generals. They have maybe four or five. One of them is appointed the chief of army staff. The others bow to him, so to say. But they all have the same rank. Because he's now the one that rules or runs the army, so to say. Everyone defers to him. All, even the four star generals. Now, I know in this country, most time people, the concept of authority is so foreign to us because we believe we do whatever we want, so we don't know what authority is. But this is something I've told you before. It's an illustration that gave me an understanding of what authority is in a different way. My first year in high school, being the kind of child I was growing up, Didn't take anything from anyone. So I find a way to circumvent so many things. Until one day, I noticed in the assembly that the principal pulled one of the seniors, laid him in front on a big long bench, and other students held him strongly, and they got the what they call the headmaster. Not really, it's not a principal, but that's just what they call him. He's responsible for discipline because the students lived in the dorm. And so he came out with this long cane and just and went on for 20, I mean, gave him about 24 feet, and the guy just fell off. And of course, after that, they suspended him in school. He didn't go home. They suspended him in school, making him walk in manual walk every day for 2 weeks. What was his crime? Now that's what got my attention. He reached out to the table where what they call the prefect. These are about 12 to anywhere from 12 to 16 students in among the seniors, the same classmates. They are selected to rule the student body. So they have a special table in the dining room. So their classmate went out there and just took his spoon, reached out to their table to get salt. Didn't say, excuse me. He just took salt. That was his crime. That was his crime. That means he showed disrespect to them. They are his classmates. So when I saw that, I went in like tortoise, as they say. From then on, I became very quiet. I didn't share any disrespect to anyone. Anyway, so my point is, in order to try to conceive this same thing of, in terms of authority, or the son giving over to the father, submitting to the father, don't think as something being unequal, no. The four-star general that I've used, they all have the same rank. But yet there's one man that calls the shot. So here, even though there's no way human mind can still understand it, that we're saying here, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But in the end, that the rule that the Son holds will be merged to the rule of the Father, and that the Son is going to submit to the Father. So, that the Son then submits to the Father, at no point does it diminish his deity. Just as, if I continue to use that not so good illustration, when a four-star general submits to another four-star general that is the army chief of staff, that does not diminish his rank. So the context that the Son here, though, he will not diminish his deity. The context is really not concerned, though, with the nature or the essence of God, rather of function. Of function. Function. Now, each member of the Godhead, though co-equal, has distinctive function. Now, this is one of those things that I think when people don't understand authority, that's why, in marriages, that we keep hearing, we're equal. What are you talking about? What does that mean? It is when you don't understand authority and function. Every man who is a believer is equal to every woman who is a believer. That's not the issue. The issue is function and authority. So here, the Son, we're not talking about his essence here, but his function. Therefore, because it is a function of the Father to govern for all eternity, then the Son submits to that function. Certainly, submitting to the Father does not diminish the deity of the Son or his honor. Jesus had indicated that he should be honored in the same fashion as the Father. And he couldn't say that if he's not God. Now, let's use a very simple thing. Can you imagine you're employed in a company, and you come out there and say, folks, when I say it, you must do it just like the CEO. And you know what happened to you the next minute, right?
Okay.
But here, think about it. This is what Jesus had to say. If he wasn't God, he wouldn't say it. Look at what he said in John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. It reads, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. See where? Function. Verse 23. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So simple. If he wasn't God, he wouldn't say that. So the point is that the apostle Paul was not concerned with the nature of the person of Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, 25 through 28 that we read. Rather, his concern was with the functioning of the persons of the Godhead. And we're having a problem. And I keep reminding some of us, don't try to understand this thing about the nature of God in terms of human conception. Because there's nothing in our human experience to help us. So we're having a problem trying to conceive these three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You can't understand it. It's bigger than you are. Now, as always, we've explained that you only explain things and understand something when you're bigger than it is. When something is bigger than you are, you don't understand it. The day you conquer it, then you are bigger than it. And that is our problem. We're trying to take a finite mind to wrap around infinity. It can't happen. So that is why all we have to do when it comes to these things is we have to accept them by faith. Not that we can understand it. Now anyone who claims that he can explain it so it makes sense to you is deceiving you. Because he's only explaining something with human, human environment. Yet there is no way we can conceive this supreme being that exists in three persons. But yet one. There's no way we can conceive it. Well, the quotation from the sixth verse of Psalm 45 not only tells us of the nature of the authority and sovereignty of the Son, but also the manner of exercise of this authority and sovereignty. It is this that is stated then in the last sentence of Hebrews 1:8, where it says, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. Now, a literal translation is something like this. The righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. Now, we should recognize that the sentence, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom, or literally, the righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom, is still concerned with authority and sovereignty of the Son. Now, this is because of the two words used in the sentence. The first word is scepter. This is translated from a Greek word that literally refers to a rod, a staff, or stick. Of course, the Hebrew word used in Psalm 45:6 literally refers to a wooden stick that varies in length and thickness, that is used by shepherds for controlling their flock. But it has other uses as well. However, both in the Greek and Hebrew usages, the word figuratively means scepter, which is a symbolic representation of kingship. And it is accompanying authority and power, or simply a governmental rule. So, Its use in the sentence we are considering signifies the concept of rule or governing. So it indicates that it is still the authority and sovereignty of some that is in question. So then the second word that indicates that the concern of the sentence under consideration is still authority and sovereignty of the Son is the word kingdom. Kingdom. Now the word is translated from a Greek word that either means the act of ruling, hence royal power or royal rule. Or of course, or even it can mean the territory ruled by a king. Hence then just means kingdom. Now, in either case, the word implies authority of a ruler. Therefore, we know that it is still the authority and sovereignty of the Son that is still the concern of the sentence that we're considering. So be that as it may, it is our assertion that the sentence and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom that we are considering. Is a quotation from Psalm 45:6 that is concerned with the manner of the rule of the Son during his reign or in his realm of rule, the manner of it. Now, this is because the word righteousness is translated from a Greek word that means righteousness or uprightness. The use of this word in connection with scepter in our sentence means that the way of rule of the Son is just or in accordance with righteousness. His rule will be totally fair in accordance with divine standard. See, go back to what I started with. When you begin to measure, to appreciate someone, whether you love them or begin to dislike them, you have to measure by a standard. So that's what we're saying, a measurement according to what is fair, by God's standard. Not my standard, not your standard. Now, we know in life, it depends on where you find yourself, the other person is unfair to you. Now, if you are a fair parent, will you please raise your hand? No, I'm just kidding. Your child never thinks that way. I don't think there's any child, or let's say grown spiritually, that thinks that the father or the mother is fair. Never. You are fair all the time. Right? Because they are measuring you according to their peewee, little standard of what is right and wrong or what is just. In other words, if you don't give in, then you're not right for them. You're not just. Same way as, you know, husband-wife relationship. So here, we say that Christ will rule according to a just standard, divine standard. Now, part of the implication of this is this. You can be certain that whatever God does with you, whatever he does with you in this planet, no matter, even if it's suffering, that he is just in doing it. You may not understand it. It may not make sense to you. He's fair. There is justice in his according to his standard. Because there's a plan by which he's working on. And so don't be discouraged. No matter what you face, just know he's always right. He's always fair. He's always just in all he does. He will never do anything or render any decision that is not just or that's not in accordance with divine standard. That will never happen. That should be a consolation. So, again, regardless of what your situation is, just remember that. He knows what he's doing with you, dealing with you. Hence, we understand that it is a manner of the rule of the Son that is concerned in the sentence, and the righteousness will be the scepter of his kingdom. Now, that the Son rules justly or in righteousness is an indication that he is God. Since it is God that is described as ruling the nations justly in Psalms 67, verse 4. Psalms 67, verse 4. Psalms 67, verse 4. It reads, "May the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you rule the peoples justly and guide the nations of the and guide the nations of the earth." Who is he talking about? God. He rules justly. So if Christ is said to rule in righteousness and justly, of course, then he has to be the God that's been spoken about here. So then the Father, the Son, has authority to rule and to do it in righteousness indicates that he is superior to angels who do not have the authority to rule over God's creation. In any event, the first sub-point of the author in his argument is that the Son is God because of the nature of his authority and sovereignty that are eternal. This brings us to the second sub-point. And that's what we pick up next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who really has never come to terms with the issue of his eternal destiny. You've never considered it. You have been living a carefree life, didn't care, and it has never occurred to you. And that's the most important issue facing you. Because, as the Bible says, no one is guaranteed the next minute. This means that you may be here now, and the next few minutes you are out of this planet. Don't ever think that you're too young to check out of this world. And so, if you have been dally-dallying, playing with your eternal future, this is a time to seriously reflect on what will happen to you if you were to die now. Jesus Christ came to this planet. Was humiliated. He suffered all injustice because he wanted to provide you the way out of your eternal misery. So he went to the cross and died for your sins and my sins. This one who died is the one who said, "I am the life and the resurrection. Anyone who comes to me will live. If he dies, he'll continue to live." He's the one that made that promise. He is the one that gave himself on the cross to prove his point that he is the resurrection. 3 days later, he resurrected himself. And he showed himself to many people to prove that he actually resurrected. So what do you have to do in order to receive the gift of eternal life? That the Bible tells us that the gift of God is eternal life. It's only by way of faith that you receive it. Faith in what you mean? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe that Jesus Christ died on your behalf. And if you believe that, you receive eternal life. That's why the Bible commands, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Again, believe what? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. By believing in him, you have life through his name. Believe that he died on the cross for you, and you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to aid us, to challenge us, to be able to understand who our Savior is, and be able to defend his deity. This is a request in Christ's name.